This is session 16 of our Colossians study, entitled An Orderly Faith, Colossians 2:4-5. For the first 9 months of our marriage in 1971, Linda and I lived in an apartment that had originally been a one-car garage. Our rent was, as I believe, $90 per month. Living on seaman's pay, that was all we could afford. Dinners were macaroni and cheese. Entertainment was walking to the local library. One day when Linda was not at home, to this modest domicile came knocking a Kirby vacuum cleaner salesman. And because I was, at the time, a young idiot, I let him in and listened attentively to his spiel. By the time he left, I was convinced that I must purchase this extraordinary machine for my wife. No matter what it cost, that it cost several hundred dollars, no matter that our dwelling was so small you could stand anywhere in it and see all four walls of the other rooms, no, I had to get this for my wife. Happily, the young woman I married has never been an idiot. When she returned home, she patiently educated me on the basics of economics, budgets, and folly. I am pleased to report that her reasonable argument won out over the persuasive patter of the salesman, and we never purchased that vacuum cleaner. In our last session, the Apostle Paul expressed his earnest desire for the Colossians. He told them that he agonized over them in his prayers, that they would realize that all the wisdom and knowledge and understanding they would ever need could be found in Christ alone. Let's review our passage from last week, and that will lead us into our passage for this session. Colossians 2, verses 1 to 3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Our passage for today begins with Paul's reason for expressing all that, beginning with verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Last week, one of the words in our text was thesaurus, from which we get the English word thesaurus, a treasury of words. Well, in verse 4, the translators have leafed through their respective thesauri to come up with a plethora of English words with which to translate the two key words in this verse. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you. That's the translation in the NASB and ESV. In the New King James and NIV, it's deceive you. And in the King James, beguile you. I kind of like that last one, beguile you. paralogizomai, to misreckon, to reason falsely. Curtis Vaughan writes, this means leading astray by false reasoning. The other word is translated with two words in the NASB, persuasive argument. And here the translators have really cut loose. All the translations are perfectly acceptable, but they've really dug into their various thesauri to find the right way to express this. Pithanalogia is the Greek word translated persuasive argument in the NASB, persuasive words in the New King James, enticing words, King James, fine-sounding arguments in the NIV, and I like the ESV, plausible arguments. The Revised Standard Version is beguiling speech. And the New American, specious arguments. Lightfoot calls this, he translates it, persuasive rhetoric. Vaughan writes that it implies the attempt to convince someone by fast talk or by handing him a smooth line. I like the ESV's plausible arguments. The arguments used, the persuasion used, seems perfectly plausible, perfectly logical. I'm reminded of a play I wrote and performed in many years ago. And as I was directing, and so I didn't have a role on stage, but at one point there was the temptation of Christ was one scene in it. And I took the role of the voice of Satan. Sitting on the front pew of the church, I had a microphone and I did the voice of Satan tempting Jesus. And my interpretation was wrong. I wish I could step back in the years and do it over again. Because I portrayed Satan with this dark, gravelly, sinister voice. And that isn't how Satan does it. Satan tempts us with beguiling speech, with plausible arguments. I wish I could go back and reinterpret it with a sweeter, melodious voice. Because that's how Satan, there's nothing tempting about the voice of a monster. Satan doesn't present himself as a monster. He presents himself as light, as goodness, logic, perfectly rational. Satan does not present himself as a monster. His minions do not tempt us with brutality. They tempt us away from the path of Christ with sweet talk, with fine-sounding words and utterly plausible arguments. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 13 to 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. That vacuum cleaner salesman in 1971 used beguiling speech on a 19-year-old rube. He may not have lied outright, but he used a smooth line and fast talk to persuade someone who could obviously ill afford his product, and to only one end, his own profit. Just so the Gnostics in Colossae. This is why it is so important to be familiar with the God of the Bible through his printed word. Fine-sounding arguments and persuasive words find no purchase in the life of a person who knows and lives by God's word. It's also why it is so important to be part of a local body. The plain truth is that we cannot do it on our own. Paul's argument is presented in the context of a supportive, edifying family of fellow believers, all, quote, knit together in love, end quote, from verse 2. It's not always necessary to have organized opposition from without. We can also be led astray by the persuasive arguments of our own ignorance. As Solomon writes in Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We all need the sharpening that comes from pastors, elders, deacons, teachers, brothers and sisters in the church, even as we sharpen them. The church is a marvelous and highly effective invention of God's. It works. It really works. In verse 5, immediately after the warning of verse 4, as a good counselor, Paul affirms in the Colossians something they are doing right. Look at verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. One gets the impression that the Holy Spirit was to the apostle something more than just some vaporous, mystical, incorporeal spook. One also gets the impression that Paul chooses his words carefully and means what he says. Paul saw, in the Spirit, the capacity to supernaturally bond his spirit to others. Let me say that again. Paul saw, in the Holy Spirit, the capacity to supernaturally bond his spirit to others. It is this otherworldly ability in Christ that gives him the authority to both rebuke, to warn in verse 4, and affirm in verse 5 those far away from his body, the standard New Testament Greek word for body, sarx, S-A-R-X. It's the physical body, flesh. And Paul does not say this lightly. He's not saying as many mindlessly do today, hey, I'm with you, buddy, you're in my thoughts and prayers. Oh, how often do we hear that? And it's utterly meaningless. From the president on downward, you're in my thoughts and prayers. Really? Am I really? Sadly, it's meaningless today. No, he really means... What Paul really means is, I am with you. I am there in your midst. This is demonstrated even more in what Paul wrote to the Corinthians about a member of their congregation sleeping with his stepmother. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 3-5. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In Stargate SG-1, the science fiction series Linda and I like so much, they occasionally use a holographic technology that lets a person in one place appear and even have a conversation with people in another place. He or she is not really there, yet they appear and they can interact and hear and speak with others as if they really were there. Although he would never imagine it in such fantastical terms, I believe this is how Paul saw his long-distance interaction with the various churches under his council. In this declaration, I am with you in spirit, he exhibits for the church the incredible power of the Holy Spirit working in and through the body of believers. And just how does he affirm them in spirit? He writes, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Although the two key words in this phrase were used in military settings, and many commentators want to keep them there, they want to suggest, for example, that Paul chooses these words because at the time he had a soldier, a military man, chained to him day and night. And so he thought in military terms. But although the words were used in military settings, they were also used in more general contexts. It doesn't have to be a military meaning. It's the word translated in the NASB, good discipline, or good order in the King James versions, orderly in the NIV. Order is the best. If you have to choose one word, order is excellent. The word is taxis. It looks like taxis, T-A-X-I-S. And it means regular arrangement, dignity, order. Paul uses this word when he instructs the Corinthians that their assemblies are to be conducted, quote, properly and in an orderly manner in 1 Corinthians 14:40. A good illustration of what this word means, without actually using the word itself, is found in 1 Corinthians. Turn, please, to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2-3. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. There he describes the eternal order, that God's economy, his regular arrangement, the hierarchical arrangement as he intended. The second word is stereoma. It means stability. It is translated stability, steadfastness, firm, and or firmness. And it means something established, solid. And reading this verse, we might rightly ask, if this is the case, why all the concern in the other passages that they not be deluded with persuasive argument? If Paul is declaring that, yeah, you have good discipline and you have stability in your faith, well, then why did he warn them so before? Which is it? Here is how Douglas J. Moo answers this. The language he uses later in this chapter suggests that the false teaching is something to be resisted, not something that has already infected the church. The Colossian Christians have started well, and they are continuing well. It is the future for which Paul is concerned. As W. Wink puts it, quote, "The epistle is a vaccination against heresy, not an antibiotic for those already afflicted." Let me repeat that. Douglas Moo quotes W. Wink. Quote, "The epistle is a vaccination against heresy, not an antibiotic for those already afflicted," end quote. We might rightly be of the opinion that our church would stand strong against heretical teaching, false doctrine. This wouldn't happen in our church. But as Paul states in verse 4, such things can sound at first perfectly agreeable. We, both the individual and the corporate body of Christ, must always stand guard in firm, orderly fashion against such things.